Proverbs chapter 28. I'd like to look at two verses there, and then we will do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to kind of preach a diving board sermon. We bounce on the text for a couple of times, and then we dive off, never to come back. That's how my Presbyterian minister preached as I was growing up. Only he never got to any other verses. He got to things like the Presbytery Magazine and Time Magazine and various things, but he never got to the Word of God. We will be staying there continually. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28, verses 4 and 5. God in His wisdom, in my Bible reading schedule, had me come across these verses about 3 weeks ago, and I read them and I was like, whoa, and just thanked Him profusely. Verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. In these two verses, we see a stark contrast between the evil man and the righteous man, the man without Christ and the man with Christ. On the one hand, we have someone who really does not understand either moral or magisterial justice and righteousness. On the other hand, a man who not only understands it, but stands against those who would praise the wicked and pursue wickedness themselves. And I thought, what a picture of America and the Christians within America. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there is a similar contrast made by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. Here Paul is talking about the various men that we can see. He says there are three. There's the carnal man, the natural man, and the spiritual man. We want to look only at the last two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man, that is the man who is the way he came out in the beginning, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Stark contrast between the natural man, that is the unsaved man, and the spiritual man. A difference between the lost and those who are the Lord's. I am thankful to John Phillips in his commentary on Proverbs 28, 4 and 5 for an outline that he put together, noting that the lost man, in the case of Proverbs 28, the evil man, really is contending with the righteous man in four very important areas. It says that the righteous man contends with the evil man. Well, these are the areas we contend on. The first of all would be our view of the creation. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We are of that crazy bunch that believe that God actually made this world. Obviously, we stand against the lost men in science and some who are definitely confused within the Christian ranks who believe that it all came by some sort of evolution. That hydrogen gas is an odorless, colorless, tasteless gas which, given billions of years, turns into people. And we say, well, that's sad, but what's the big deal? Well, as he goes on to say in the very next chapter, in that very same chapter, when he talks about the creation of man, and that's probably the part that is most damaged by our evolutionary view, he says in verses 26 and 27, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. When we understand the creative work of God and we add to it, say, Psalm 139, where David says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, we immediately begin to run into some popular things within our country, don't we? One of the first ones that I think about is abortion. If God is indeed the creator of mankind, then God is indeed the only one who can rule over mankind's living or dying. His life or death is in the hands of God, not in the hands of men. When we add to that what David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, that in sin did my mother conceive me, we realize that man is man from the very point of conception. When the egg and the sperm come together and begin to multiply, man is already man. He could not be responsible for sin if he were not fully human. Now, David's not saying that my mom was in some way, shape, or form sinning when she had me. But he's recognizing the fact that he was a part of the Adamic sin. Therefore, he bore, because Adam was his forefather, as he is ours, he bore, on one hand, the guilt of that original sin. He bore, on the other hand, a transmitted sin nature, which would mean that shortly after he was born, he would sin. He recognizes that how many sins must a man commit to become a sinner? The answer is none. He's born a sinner. And he's conceived as a sinner. And thus he's conceived as a human. From my studies of embryology, I can tell you for certain that when that sperm and that egg come together and that first little multiplication begins, we get the zygote and then the blastocyst, etc. There's only one thing they can become. There's never been a time when the obstetrician has reached in and pulled out a fish or a dinosaur or a reptile of any sort. It's always come out as a human. And because it's human from the very point of conception, because God created it that way, the concept of abortion is sin. And yet over 50 million children have been slaughtered because some men in black coats said it was okay. We contend. Now, we are sometimes faulted because, you know, you guys who are against abortion are for capital punishment. What's wrong with you folks? Are you schizophrenic? No. Because we value life. Have you noticed that in all the capital punishment discussions, there is one person who's always left out? And that's the person who died. They are forgotten. The rights of the criminal are upheld by every sort of legal process we can think of. But the rights of the one who was murdered are forgotten. God made it very clear, and we had a doctor who wrote into the paper who said, well, you need to remember that the capital punishment is a part of the law, and the law is no longer a part of our life. It's been abrogated. No. Noah and Moses were not on the same boat together. Noah came a long time before Moses, and it was to Noah that the command was given, if a man takes another man's life, he forfeits his own. Murder is not acceptable because we value life, the life of the one whose life was taken. In this religion of humanism, God is absent. God is no longer the ruler, the judge. Man is the ruler and the judge. All things are built for man. It's to man's convenience that we are constantly ascribing value to. Man is the chooser of the limits of life. And things like the Ten Commandments and the Word of God are set aside. It's in Genesis, that same Genesis chapter 2. where we read of the establishment of something that apparently has been forgotten today. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Jesus remarked on that very passage when in Mark chapter 10, he said these words, Mark chapter 10, speaking about marriage and its permanence and its importance. We read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. They are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." God set up the whole program, one man, one woman, one lifetime. That was God's working, God's definition. And notice he says, from the beginning. In other words, Adam and Eve were at the start of the world. If we believe in evolution, then we have to say that Jesus was a liar. And if Jesus was a liar, then he can't be a savior. Places like BioLogos don't apparently see that logic. But furthermore, the idea that marriage is a divine creation, we cannot tamper with it. We can no more agree to the LGBTQ community's idea of making marriage of the same sexes any more than we can agree to the proposition of one lady that she marry her dog. Or the idea that we can now have multiple marriages, multiple partners. The Mormon idea of multiple wives, polygamy, is now been given an open door. And with the transgender community now rising, we've given pedophiles access to the women's bathroom. Because we are ignoring God's word. We're ignoring the fact that God not only made man, but Colossians 1:16 and Revelation 4:11 says why he made man. He made man for himself. Now, if we did that, that would be an ego trip and it'd be all about our pride. But for God, it's appropriate. We were made for the glory of God and we were made by His pleasure. Thus, our lives are not to be lived according to our own dictates, but according to the dictates of the one who created us. We are here for His pleasure and glory. And that's how we need to live our lives. Which leads us to the second thought. Where we contend with society is about conduct. Why do people do what they do? Well, we saw it one day in my wife's daycare. We had a little girl who was 2 years old. By the way, she visited our house this last week. She's about this tall, and it's kind of hard to believe that it's her. It's kind of like, what happened? Obviously, they've been feeding you. She's, I think, in sixth or seventh grade now. God, in fact, from the picture, I couldn't tell who she was. One day, she was having a particularly difficult time. I've told you about this before. And she was a bit of a brat that day. My wife, of course, always reported all of these things. She had this little pink slip. You know, our kids got pink slips. Gave this little pink slip to the parents that listed all the things that had happened that day, good and bad. Well, this bad thing was on there about some of the things that Julia had done. And she said, "Well, you know what I think it is? She's just learning how to talk, and she can't really communicate well, and she doesn't really yet know her true identity. And she's struggling with that." No, she's a sinner with a sin nature, and she's a brat today. Now, she's grown up quite nicely. We're thankful for her. But she didn't have an identity crisis. And she wasn't struggling with her ability to communicate. She was acting out as a sinner. And so we have a direct problem right now. So see, that then figures in to all that we think. We ignore Psalm 14, which says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or literally, the fool has said in his heart, no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Now you know where Paul got his verses in Romans 10, 11, and chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, when he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. Together they become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not so much as one single solitary one. That's why people do what they do. We do what we do because we are what we are. And so we find as Christians the recent discussion of gun laws ridiculous. It's funny though, we have a terror attack in America, we start talking about gun laws. There's a terror attack in Turkey and in France and in Bangladesh. We don't talk about gun laws there, do we? Because they have some of the strictest gun laws on the planet. They don't recognize the fact that it is sin, not guns, that cause people to do these things. And those who wish to do the evil will find the means to do it. It is wickedness. And particularly as it is related to the terrorist attacks, it is Islam, where wickedness is heralded. That man down in Orlando is not enjoying the 72 virgins. We know exactly where he is. He's in the fires of Hades being tormented by the wrath of God even now. And how sad that a wicked religious system, which is really a replacement government, it's a replacement civilization, has so blinded him that he did not know the truth. And he followed after wickedness. And yet we know also that the truth was in him, don't we? I shared with you that Elizabeth and I had a man that dropped in the office, and he was an agnostic. To me, agnostics are lazy people. They haven't taken a stand as to whether God exists or not. But I thought, I should have told him, yes, you do know. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says that the truth is in you and you suppress it. And the reality of God's, of the Godhood and the power of God are expressed in the creation. Romans 1:20 says so, and you ignore it. The clarity of God's existence is everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. And thus we know clearly from God's word why people do what they do. It is because of sin. Of course, we have people today that say, well, what we really need to do is have tremendous rehab works in prisons. If we just rehab these prisoners, they'll be okay. If we just rehab these drug addicts, we'll be okay. Do you know what governmental rehab programs do? About 15% are gotten off drugs. About 85%, they have an 85% recidivism rate. There's about 85% go back into drugs. Contrast that with Teen Challenge up here. They have about an 85% get off drugs and about 15% recidivism. What is the difference? The difference is Christ. The difference is Christ. When Christ changes a man's life, it's changing for good. When some sort of system teaches you some sort of system to follow, it doesn't necessarily last. Because, see, they don't see that conduct is only changed when one's life is made right with Christ. We read Ephesians chapter 2, and it says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience. And in verse 3 he says, and we were all by nature the children of wrath. And then verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us. And then we read all about the transforming power of the gospel. What men and women in prison need is not a rehab program, but a repentance program. Bring them to know Christ, and their lives will be transformed for eternity. In the schools now, we bring in programs of self-esteem. Self-esteem is simply pride in yourself. And yet God says in His Bible, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. If we want to teach self-respect, fine. But self-esteem, I don't want a neighbor who has high self-esteem, because they'll think that they deserve what I have in my shed as well as what they have in their shed. The highest percentage of high self-esteem is found up in Berks County Prison, not in any neighborhood. Nowhere does in the scriptures it speak of self-esteem. Conduct should be always based on Savior esteem, how we esteem the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that what men need is a better environment, a better upbringing, perhaps even better genetics, better education. And yet, what happens in the millennium? The best environment, the best upbringing, the best genetics, the best education that we could ever have. 1,000 years of it, where Christ is the one who rules. And yet at the end, when Satan is released, at the end of that 1,000-year period, what do we have? The thing called the little season, when he'll lead literally thousands and thousands of people in rebellion against God, even then. Reminding us it is not education, it is not your environment, it's not your upbringing, it's not your genetics. It is your relationship to Jesus Christ that makes all the difference in a man or woman's life. Which then leads us to the third point. We contend with them on conversion. Men and women are willingly ignorant of the truth. Romans 1:18 says they hold down or suppress the truth in their own lives, but they then suppress the truth around them. For instance, we can't have creation because there is no God. So we can't have a creator. The scientist keeps trying to find a better evolutionary model because he knows there is no God. Therefore, evolution has to work. So we've gone from Darwinianism to Neo-Darwinianism to the punctuated equilibrium to the new Darwinianism, and we keep changing the system, and we know one of them eventually will fit. We just haven't found it yet. And we know that because there is no God. Therefore, there can be no creation. So we willingly suppress the truth. And therefore, conversion, coming to know God, is not. And we are in a pluralistic society where every religious system is accepted, except Christianity. It is great for men and women to be spiritual today. Oprah Winfrey absolutely lauds it and highlights it on her channel and in her old shows. It's good to be spiritual, but not religious. Now, spiritual people who are not religious don't end up in church. So they don't know the word. So the spiritual is not the spirit of God. You do realize there are other spirits available. But think of it. We are called today to what? Separation of church and state. Now, they make it separation of the church from the state. But we hear of separation of church and state. Have you ever heard of separation of mosque and state? Have you ever heard of separation of temple and state? In fact, we know just the opposite. Yoga is in most every school. And yoga is the bodily expression of the Hindu spiritualist model. In fact,
The purest Hindus over in the East Asia area are a little upset at America for stealing yoga and making it into some sort of exercise program when it's not that at all. It is the expression of one's spiritual beliefs. As you get your chakra all in right ways and you find that energy rising up from that snake coiled in the bottom of your spine that flows up your spine, and all your energy is released and you become one with the cosmos. And yet I know of Christian after Christian who thinks that yoga is just great. Oh, I love yoga. Not realizing they're being polluted with Hinduism. Public schools are allowed to teach the five steps, the five pillars of Islam, and the five steps to conversion into a Muslim. They can teach that. That's okay. How many times have you heard the Romans Road presented in the public school? Never. My last church, I had a lady who was a troublemaker. She was a second grade teacher. You got to watch out for those second grade teachers. She loved the Lord. She had her Bible on her desk. Now, not her Bible, but the one from the library there in the school. It was a library book that she read from every day in her class. Knowing that if anybody ever came and said anything, she says, I just got the book out of the library. We're reading a library book. And she told everybody in that class about her relationship with Jesus Christ. Everyone heard her testimony. And would you believe when kids got in third and fourth and fifth and sixth grade, they came back down to Mrs. Glace's class saying, Mrs. Glace, I'm having a problem. Could you help me? Would you pray for me? And she said, her attitude too was, her husband had a good job, and she says, if I lose my job, it's not the end of the world. I'll just go home and enjoy myself. She had a mighty witness for Christ.
I had the privilege of leading her brother to Christ, who, by the way, was just fruit about to fall off the tree, and they let me stand underneath the tree and catch it when it did. Mrs. Glace did all the work. That's what we need to be bringing our kids. Although, quite frankly, I'm not excited about getting God back in the classroom.
On the college campus when I was growing up at Purdue University, I'll tell you where liberalism was housed. It was housed in the humanities department. When there were protests on campus, you'll never guess where they originated. From the humanities department. And where did the counter-protest come from? The engineering department. And so having some liberal teacher lead my kids at the public school in prayer is not something I'm really looking forward to. It certainly won't be prayer that honors the Lord. So I'm not real excited about that. But people today see themselves as their saviors, don't they? They don't need a savior. They're okay. They're similar to the poem that was written by William Hensley called Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that's what people believe about conversion today. They don't need a savior. They're their own savior. Dorothy Day, by the way, wrote a revised, repented, redeemed view of Invictus. She wrote this: out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Yes, Christ is the captain of my soul. How radically different than the world's viewpoint. And then a different view of condemnation. What happens after this world? We hear from the humanists, what matters most is that you make this place a better place than it was when you got here. Can any of us in real honesty say that this place is better than it used to be? Actually, quite the opposite, isn't it? When I was a kid in school, we practiced drills in case the Russians set a nuclear weapon our way. We had these drills where we got underneath our desks. Or we had tornado drills where we got out against the wall in the hallway. Frankly, if a nuclear weapon had hit us underneath our desk, wouldn't have helped a bit. But it somehow seemed like a good idea. Being in Indiana, knowing how to deal with a tornado, now that was worthwhile practice. We didn't worry about terror attacks. We were not afraid of somebody coming into our school and blowing themselves up in the middle of a class special time, you know, some sort of meeting in the auditorium. Nobody was going to throw grenades down our hallways. That just didn't happen. So are things better or worse? If you have a loved one going to take an airplane someplace, tell me you don't pray a little extra, concerned about where they're going and what might happen along the way. There is a time. Revelation 20, verse 11 tells us that the heaven and earth will flee away, and the Lord himself will sit on a great white throne, and the small and great will be gathered before it. And the books will be opened, they'll be judged out of the books. But when they're cast into hell, they're cast in based on the fact that they're not written in the Lamb's book of life. That is the key thing. That is the key matter. It's whether they're written in the Lamb's book of life. There is a judgment. There is a judge. There is a final decision. And it's very clear from the scriptures, it's not how good I was, nor how moral I was, nor how religious I was, but whether I had been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, whether I'd repented of my sins and personally received Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that will help us. And all that the world may say to the contrary won't change the fact that the Son can set you free, and He alone. Someone asked me, is this going to be a depressing sermon? I said, well, look who's president now and look who could be president. I'm depressed. But not really. Just like Esther was raised up in the halls of the king for such a time as this, you and I are here right now for such a time as this. Oh, yes, we may have our ears turned all the way up, waiting to hear that trumpet and the shout and the voice of the archangel saying, let's go. But until we do, what do we do? Well, for one, if we're lost, what are we going to do? We're going to get progressively worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us exactly what's going to happen among the lost people, doesn't he? 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy, in chapter 3 and verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I've told you before, I had an evangelist who told me when he sees things getting worse, he gets excited because it means we're that much closer to the Lord returning. Besides that, it's the fulfillment of Scripture. Those first five verses of 2 Timothy 3 tell us all the things that are going to happen. And if you look at them, you can see them happening right now. The other thing that the lost people are going to be doing is they're going to be persecuting. It will get harder and harder to be a Christian in this world. You can be anything else, but you can't be a Christian. We can tolerate anything else, but we can't tolerate Christians. Because you see, Christians, by definition, are intolerable. See, we don't believe that you can get to heaven any other way than through Jesus Christ. We believe it when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We believe that. So we need to be dealt with. We need to be removed. And so Paul tells us, those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We know it's going to come. The lost are going to continue to get worse, and they're going to ramp up the persecution. That's the way it's going to happen. Yesterday, I was at a gun shop looking at a gun, which I hope soon to buy and learn how to use well and carry with me. I said, "Well, I'm a pastor, and churches are becoming increasingly good targets. And so I'd like to be ready
to protect my people." It's going to get worse. So what do we do?
Well, we build a shelter out in the woods and we hide there. We go up on the mountain, we get our little cabin, and we seclude ourselves there so we won't be harmed by it. We come down only to renew our victuals. Get provisions. No,
quite the opposite. It says that the righteous man contendeth. How are we going to contend? Well, one, we're going to persevere. We're going to persevere. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we're going to persevere. Hebrews chapter 10, right before the Faith Hall of Fame, he tells us what those who will someday be in the Faith Hall of Fame should do. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of those that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." We may take it on the chin, but we will not give up. Nothing will stop us from standing for Christ. Nothing will cause us to cast away our confidence in the Lord Jesus. Or as he says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing you also are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses," all that Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," or endurance, "the race that is set before us." We don't give up. Secondly, we pray. And we pray for the very people that may be persecuting us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Paul tells Timothy to pray for those that are in authority and for all men. Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. We have a tremendous power, and that power is found on our knees. And we will pray. Are you praying for our Christian legislators, our men like Mark Gillen and Jim Cox and Mike Fulmer and Joe Pitts? Are they on your prayer list praying for them to have strength in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation of politicians? They might stand strong. They might hold their ground. We need to pray for them.
We need to pray.
Paul, at the very end of the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, says we need to be faithful in our supplication for all men, for all Christians. And Paul said, and especially for me, that I might be bold to make the gospel manifest as I ought to speak. Are you praying for our missionaries, that they will be bold? Are you praying for our pastor,
please,
that he might be bold? Are you praying for yourself, that you might be bold in proclaiming the gospel? There is not one single solitary human being on the planet, no matter who they are, that could not be changed by the power of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're the ones that have to tell them. The Holy Spirit will do the work inside them, but we have to do the work outside of them. We need to take to them the Word of God. And then finally, speaking of that praying, we need to preach. We need to preach. We need to preach, first of all, with our walk. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God and your Father in heaven. In other words, your good works are of such a nature that they clearly point to God. They're not just any old random good works, but they are good works that are clearly God-motivated, where men and women can clearly see that you belong to Him. In Ephesians 5:16, he says we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. To redeem the time means to make the most of it. We don't know how much longer we've got. We need to see every moment as precious. We need, like Moses in Psalm 90, to number our days with wisdom. We need to ask the Lord to teach us how to do that. That we might number our days. That we might realize that every moment needs to be spent in living for Christ. But not just with our walk. Some people say, well, I witness for God with my life. Well, that's nice. But if that's all you're doing, nobody's going to get to heaven because of it. Not just a walk, but a witness. You need to speak the gospel. Acts 1:8, Jesus told the apostles, ye will be witnesses unto me after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Well, He's come. We've got that Holy Spirit. We are His temple. We have all the power we need to be a witness. Now, some of us will be witnesses from pulpits. Some of us will be witnesses on street corners. And some of us will be witnesses across the back fence. But there's none of us that shouldn't be a witness for Jesus Christ. None of us that shouldn't use every opportunity to point people to the Savior. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, because I'm in command, you need to do the following. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, and even unto the end of the age. Amen. We need to go. And in our going, we need to make disciples. We need to baptize them. Then we need to teach them, so that they might imitate the Savior as well. We need to go. We live in a dark day. It's sad to see the rainbow that once spoke of the promises of God be changed into the perversions of the LGBTQ community. But at the same time, we need to make use of what we have, don't we? When do you see the most stars? When the sky is the darkest. When does the light shine up best? When it's the darkest. You and I need to realize that this is a time
for God to show up in our lives and in our world. I put in Joseph Wright's prayer that he gave before the Kansas State House. With it, I'd like to finish with this little comparison that he included. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of the word, of your word, and called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversions and called it alternate lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possession and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed our time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Woe unto the people that call evil good and good evil, said the prophet Isaiah. If ever we needed God to move in a mighty revival and bring healing to our land, it is now. You can be a part of it.